The following is the first of a five-part series on Hebrews. Tonight's lecture is dealing with Hebrews 1 and 2 and is entitled The Majesty of Christ or The Trouble with Angels. The speaker is the Reverend John W. Howe, Rector of Truro Church.
Great to have so many folks out on a night so early in the new year with all of the activity of the past couple of weeks. It's an exciting venture for me, and at the same time one that really staggers me. I have, frankly, put in more time. This may not at all be obvious, so I'll say it. But I have put in more preparation for this series than for any other that I've ever done, because the book of Hebrews is just so immense in what it tries to do. That may be a problem for you, because it may be that I don't have any distance from the material at this point. But what I propose to do tonight is to give a number of introductory remarks and then try to get into the first couple of chapters. I'm going to move as quickly as I can. It may be a little bit longer lecture than would normally be the case. If you get done before I do, just feel free. We won't hold it against you if you have to leave. Book of Hebrews is a book about the origins of which we know hardly anything. In some of the older editions of the King James Version, you'll find it with a superscription, the letter of Paul, or the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. But that is certainly not original, and it's notable that the book is not introduced by Paul naming himself, nor does he sign it at the end. And there is no hard evidence to suggest that he actually wrote it. It was widely supposed that he did by the members of the Eastern Church, and from at least the time of Jerome and Augustine in the 5th century, it was accepted as Pauline by the Western Church as well. But the truth of the matter is we don't know. We don't know who wrote it, and that's one of the great puzzlements to us. It was proposed by Luther that perhaps the author was Apollos, who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians as one of the early leaders of the church. And that has some plausibility, inasmuch as he was a Greek Hellenist, an Alexandrian. He was undoubtedly schooled in the philosophical tenets of Philo, and there's a lot of similarity to some of those themes that we find here in the book of Hebrews. It's possible, but again, there is no real evidence. Others have been suggested, among them Barnabas and various others. We don't really know. All that we do know about the author is what the text itself reveals to us, and that's not a whole lot about him as an individual. Two things in particular do come out. Number one is that he's immensely, immensely familiar with the Old Testament. And secondly, though he makes no claim to having been an eyewitness of Jesus, he's equally familiar with the facts of the gospel. And this is his great concern, is to relate the two things. And in fact, ultimately, to show the towering superiority of the new covenant to the old. There's a continuity then, but also a contrast. And his purpose is to show the fulfillment of the old covenant and all of its promises and the surpassing of it in the gospel of Christ. The other thing that's apparent, and this does not come through very clearly in English, but it would be for a Greek scholar, is that he uses extraordinarily well-educated language, cultured Greek. This is the best Greek of anything in the New Testament. And that may or may not be relevant, except to notice that he's not, therefore, writing down to the common man. He's applying the very highest standards of literary scholarship that he has available to him. And that seems to partake of part of the message. The excellence of Christ is reflected in the very language that he uses. Secondly, we don't know a whole lot about the audience to whom this book is sent. It has been argued that it may have been simply a circulated treatise amongst many congregations and groups. I think, however, there are a number of little suggestions scattered through it that it probably was addressed to a particular local congregation. There are a number of exhortations that we'll see as the book begins to unfold. And he speaks, for instance, of the folks that he's addressing as my brothers. And he says, I long to visit you. All of which suggests that it was a particular congregation. Where? We don't know. It's been suggested that it might have been Jerusalem. There's a hint at the very end of the book that it might have been Rome. It says in the very last line, those who come from Italy send you greetings. Which may be that they're sending greetings back to their own compatriots back home. He mentions Timothy in that same line, and that helps us to date it, if it's the same Timothy that we know was a traveling companion of Paul's, that would date the book somewhere around 75 to 85 AD. In other words, after Paul has written, but well before the end of the first century. We know that it was before the 90s because First Clement, which we can date as mid-90s, quotes extensively from the book of Hebrews. Probably, the congregation to whom this was sent was composed largely of converted Jews, but their background was not that of being in the ancient Holy Land. Probably they were, in fact, Hellenistic, Greek-Roman, cultured Jews. The occasion of the writing is quite clear as we get into it. The danger that whoever the author is foresees is that of these Christian believers falling away or slipping away or drifting, is one of the verbs he uses, into apostasy. Into apostasy, into a selling out of their faith in Christ. Partly due to persecution, we find this in the 10th chapter, they have had a severe taste of persecution, but basically because they're intellectually at sea. And they simply can't understand how the venerable Mosaic institutions, which were ordained by God and hallowed by centuries of use, could be so easily swept away. And so the danger is here that having seen the truth of Jesus Christ and the way in which he fulfilled every promise, every shred of the Old Testament expectation, having seen that, they'll settle for something less. And they'll slide away back into ritualism, traditionalism, legalism, back into a secondhand religion mediated through human intercessors and intermediaries. So the author writes to demonstrate the superiority of Christ, the superiority of Christ, from which we take the title of the series, the superiority of Jesus Christ to everything that has gone before him. So to summarize, I would say that the central teaching of this book is threefold. First, the perfection of the revelation and mediation of Jesus Christ. The perfection of the revelation and the mediation of Christ. In a word, the perfection of his priesthood. Of his priesthood. This has frequently been called the epistle of priesthood. And we're going to get deeply into that in the next few weeks. His work surpasses all others. It supersedes all others. It meets all needs. It ensures all victories. It's complete. It can't be added to. It can't be repeated. It is totally a fait accompli. Christ is the great high priest. And as such, there is a perfection to both what he revealed by way of truth and more particularly to what he accomplished in his great saving work on the cross. Secondly, the principle of life by faith. And that's an immediate corollary. If Christ's work is complete, total, finished, then our job is simply to live in the light of it, to apply it, to accept it, to enjoy it. And we discover, in the light of the total teaching of this book, it defines the word faith in several different ways. And I'd summarize the definition this way, that faith is a surrender of our will in spite of certain appearances. Faith is a surrender, a volitional surrender on our part to a God who is trustworthy, in spite of the fact that sometimes the evidence would seem to the contrary. And this is the great exhortation of the book. And we'll find that in many ways it reads like a treatise. But scattered through it, woven throughout it, are exhortations to the immediate readers, but also to us. Christ's work is totally complete, perfectly complete. And therefore, we in the light of that are to live by faith. And you read equals obedience. And thirdly, as I've already suggested, the peril of death through apostasy. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" There's a sense of great responsibility here. We come back to the Romans theme that we heard over and over again, that the more you know about God, the more responsible you are for what you know. So whilst we are the most privileged of all people to have received the revelation of Jesus Christ, our responsibility to live up to it is all the greater. And there's this note of warning, an exhortation to live by faith, but a note of warning against apostasy if we fail to do so. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The book is a marvelous one, just a staggering book, and I think that you'll see as we walk through it together that we move from glory to glory. And Jesus Christ is successively shown to be superior to all the prophets, to angels and archangels, to Moses, Joshua, Aaron, and Levi, to Abraham and the whole Old Testament priesthood, to the system of sacrifices and the tabernacle in which they were offered, and finally to any earthly city or dwelling place. So that the message of this great book is that to miss Christ, or more specifically, to reject him, to lose Christ, is to lose everything. It has an urgency to it. We come to the first chapter. "In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs." Most of you are probably familiar with the fact that in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, there are three principal leadership offices, three offices of leadership amongst God's people: prophet, priest, king. These are the three anointed offices. And in this very first paragraph, we discover that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all three. And in that introductory word, we anticipate the themes of the whole book. Notice how it begins to unfold. "As far as being a prophet, in these last days, he has spoken to us in a Son. As far as being a priest, when he had made purification for sins." This is the great work of the priest, is to make purification, to be the instrument of atonement, to mediate God's forgiveness. "And when he had made purification for sins, he fulfilled the office of priest." And then by strong implication, kingship as well, because the sentence goes on to say, "he sat down." You might stand in the presence of a sovereign. You might, on occasion, prostrate yourself in front of him. But you did not sit. You did not take your ease in the presence of the king. And if that's true of an earthly king, how infinitely more so of the King of Kings. You remember that image in the book of Revelation, surrounded by the 24 elders. And what are they doing? Falling down before him, casting down their golden crowns around the crystal sea. And here it says, when he had completed his work, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He shared his authority. He entered into the kingship of God himself. Immediately, there are catchwords here. The book of Isaiah over and over and over says, I, the Lord your God, am one Lord. I will share my glory with none other. With none other. And yet here it says, he reflects the glory of God the Father. It's a stronger case than that, as a matter of fact. It goes on to speak of his bearing the very stamp of his nature. King James Version says, being the express image of his person. And the Greek word there is character, which has come over directly into English. Character. Literally meaning the impression left by a seal imposed in wax or clay. This is what Jesus Christ bore in his person. The exact impression of the character, the nature, the personhood of God. This the philosophers loved. Because it's a wonderful, you debate this sometime. Go home if you can't sleep tonight. Husbands and wives debate. Where is the image of the seal? Is it on the seal or is it in the wax? See? And in an uncanny sense, it's in both, and they're one and the same whilst being separate. Jesus Christ bears the exact stamp of God's character. So we see immediately at the very outset that whilst there's a similarity, in the past he's spoken through others, now he's spoken through his son, at the same time that he's saying that, there's also a contrast. And in fact, the connecting word is but. Many and various ways God spoke of old, but now he's spoken through the Son. Think for just a second of what he spoke and how he spoke through the prophets. Just let your mind go back and consider the awesome holiness glimpsed for a moment by Isaiah. The towering righteousness and the steadfastness of God that Jeremiah proclaimed for 40 years. The tenderness and the mercy that Hosea lived out in relationship to his faithless wife as a living parable of God's love. The steadfastness of God, a God who keeps his promise that Daniel saw and witnessed to. The staggering power grasped for a moment by Elijah on Mount Carmel. And on and on and on. And take the sum total of all of the wisdom and all of the insight and all of the authority of all of the prophets and wrap that all together, and it's been surpassed in Jesus Christ. He spoke of old in many and various ways, but now he's spoken a word that is complete. And notice another thing, that they spoke God's words as he gave them to him. But this son that we're speaking about has a word of his own. Do you catch that? In verse 3, he reflects the glory of God, bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. How is that possible? Because his word is God's word. You see. He's not just another spokesman. He's the heir of all things. He's the final word. He's the complete word. He's the perfect revelation. And this Jesus, it says, upholds the very universe. He created it, and he upholds it. So that the atheist who rails against him, the communist who would deny him, the Madeleine Marie O'Hares who would drive him out of our public life are permitted to do so by his word. He's upholding them. This is the Jesus that this book will begin to introduce us to. And then in the last phrase there, we're plunged into a very remarkable discussion. Having become as superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. What a strange thing to leap to. We need to step back just a little bit and talk about angels for this first lecture. We have a young man in our parish who has been begging me for the last half year to preach a sermon on angels. And I said, I don't know enough about angels. And I called him up tonight. I said, you come tonight because you're going to get everything I know about angels. It's going to take about 5 minutes here. But remarkably, the book of Hebrews introduces angels to us in these first two chapters. And I think we'll see why after we back up just a little bit and say a few words about them. The word literally means messenger or agent. And that's true both in Hebrew, malak, and in Greek, agalos. So that in a broader sense, it could mean any messenger, any agent. It could be a human being. In this broadest sense, if I send you on an errand to take a message to somebody, you are my angel in that broad sense. But in a narrower sense, and the usual use of the scriptures, is to speak about a separate order of spirit beings. And the one critical thing that we'll say about them is that they behold the face of God immediately. They have access to the throne of Almighty God, which we don't. It says, Scripture says, no man has ever seen God. To look upon him is to die. But angels come and go in the presence of Almighty God. The reason that we can say so little about them is that nowhere does the Scripture try to give a detailed picture of them. They just appear here and there in the Scripture with no systematic doctrine of them spelled out. A couple of things we can notice, however. Two of them are given names, as far as I'm aware, only two. Gabriel, who's the principal spokesman, the messenger. We met him a few weeks ago coming to Mary. He also appears in the Old Testament coming to Daniel. And Michael, the great archangel, the protector and guardian of Israel. Angel beings do several things in the Scripture. They carry messages. They serve and protect. On occasion, they do battle. You see the little summary sentence at the end of chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? But principally, they worship. Principally, they worship. The mighty host of angels and archangels singing the praises of God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. There are two specific classes of angels that are mentioned in Scripture. Cherubim and seraphim. Good. Now, you don't ever want to confuse your cherubim with your seraphim. Because when you meet them, it'll be very embarrassing if you say, hello, Mr. Cherubim, and it's a seraphim. As a matter of fact, that's a mistake before you go any further, because both words are plural, cherubs and seraphs. This is just a parenthesis for those who are interested. Cherubim are portrayed as combining human and animal physical characteristics. There's a description of them in Exodus chapter 10 when Moses is instructed to make two golden cherubim to sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant, symbolically protecting the Holy of Holies. And that's quite unlike what they're typically told to do. They're not to make any graven image, but in that particular case, they're to make two cherubim. And they have faces of human beings, but the bodies of animals, and they're almost always winged creatures. If that sounds very bizarre, the closest thing that we have to it that will be readily recognizable is the Sphinx. Okay? Seraphim we meet in only one instance, and that's Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has that glimpse into the throne room of God, high and lifted up, and he sees them singing his praises. And they're human in form, except that they have six wings apiece, two to cover their faces, two to cover their feet, and two to fly with. So don't confuse your cherubim and your seraphim. And whatever you do, if you should happen to see a cuddly little baby floating around with wings, that is not a cherub. That's an escapee from Mother Goose. All right? 2 footnotes. One, lest anybody is still making this error. Human beings do not, in this narrower sense, become angels. That's a kind of a popular mythology. I don't know where it ever came from, but it's very widespread that when we die and go to heaven, we become angels. That is totally unbiblical. It is a separate order of creation about which we know hardly anything except what I've just shared with you. We remain human, redeemed human, transformed human, made like unto the glorified body of Jesus Christ one day, but still human. And angels remain angels. All right? Get that one very, very clear in your mind. And secondly, and this is the relevance of the whole discussion, they're not only different from man, but they're superior to him. They're the highest order of creation, and specifically the principal agents of revelation. Revelation comes through human beings, yes, but angelic in its origins and in its transmission. And this is the understanding of the Old Testament. A revelation, a covenant given by angelic messengers. I've said they're superior to us. Ultimately, Scripture teaches that part of our inheritance is that we'll rule over the angels. But at this present time, we are lower in God's scheme of things than the angels. And so the point of all of that background is that we see this, that the book of Hebrews has leaped immediately at the outset to the very highest in all the universe, the highest agent of revelation and the highest order of being, in order to make the point that Jesus Christ is superior even to them. Okay? That's the point of the discussion. We've already said that he surpasses all of the prophets put together. We'll go on to see that it surpasses the whole of the priesthood. He sums up and surpasses all of the kingdoms. But even beyond the human level, he surpasses the highest order of angels and archangels. And so there's a series of quotations from the Old Testament to make that very point. Most of these taken from the prophetic Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and one reference from 2 Samuel. The angels are created, but he is begotten, verse 5. In all their glory, in all their wonder, in all their majesty and their excellence, we who would hesitate to come into their presence, who would probably fall down and worship them out of their awesomeness, were they not to stop us from doing so, they are to offer him their worship, verse 6. Compared to the steadfastness of his throne, of his rule, of his authority, they're as changeable as the wind and fire, verses 7 and 8. And indeed, all the creation will be rolled up and changed, but Christ shall endure forever and ever. This is who he is. And we come then to the realization that his superiority is not simply that he brought a better or a more complete message, but ultimately it concerns his person, his very self. The trouble with angels is that whilst they can witness to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, they can't do a blessed thing to solve that problem. Let me say that again. These highest order creatures, these principal agents of revelation, these burning fires of integrity, can witness to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, but they can't do a blessed thing to overcome that gap between us. And that's the problem of the Scriptures. From the first page to the last, how can sinful man come into the presence of holy God? So the angels who stand behind the highest revelation that has been brought to the world up to this point are suddenly eclipsed by the revelation of Jesus Christ. But notice, I say it again, the superiority of his revelation is not merely that he brought a better message, but that he brought himself. And the revelation, finally, is his very person. In a word, his priesthood. That he entered into the problem of sinful humanity, and he offered himself as a sacrifice to satisfy the demands of God's holiness. The message of Christ, his prophecy, ultimately becomes his very person. Notice, by the way, that in the process, he altogether surpasses all prophets. Okay? Not just the ones of ancient Israel. If you want to call Buddha a prophet, Confucius a prophet, Mohammed, Zoroaster, if you want to call any of the leaders of the great world religions prophets to the extent that they have seen something of the truth of God and borne witness to it, well and good. In a loose sense, I won't quarrel with you. All of them, to the extent that they see God's truth and bear witness to it, may be called prophets. But this Jesus Christ has immediately surpassed them all, because there's not a single one of them who can be said to be a priest who solves the problem of our alienation from holy God. This is the superiority of Christ, that in his completing of the revelation, he completes it by his person. He enters into human history. He takes upon himself our nature. He goes into the place of our lostness and rescues us from it. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. And we have all these paintings of Jesus as the Good Shepherd carrying the little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. It looks like he's just washed his hands in dove. You know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, blue-eyed, golden-haired, Aryan, long white robe. He's never seen a day's work in his life. He says, I am the Good Shepherd because I give my life for the sheep. That's what makes him the Good Shepherd. It's a picture of violence, of bloodshed and death. It says, the wolf comes to destroy, but I interpose myself between the wolf and the sheep, and he tears me. That's why I'm the Good Shepherd. Don't know how many of you know anything about sheep. I don't know very much, but we had an experience when we were in England a few years ago. We were just driving through some of the hill country, and we ran into a shepherd with this massive truckload of sheep. Must have been 150 sheep in this truck. He had them stacked three levels high. And he let them out. And his purpose was to get them across the street, directly across the street, right, to the gate. And you would think that any fool would know that the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. Well, out come these sheep. 20 of them, 40 of them. 80 of them, 150 of them, and they go every possible way that you could imagine, except across the street through the gate. And finally, one of them asserts himself, and they'll follow anybody, see? So they took off en masse down the road, 150 of them strong, as fast as they could move away from the pasture, where they would be safe and have food to eat and water to drink, right? Fortunately, he had a dog. It was amazing to watch. And the dog just waited there, his eye on the shepherd the whole time. The shepherd stood there very nonchalant. We were wondering, how is he ever going to get back his sheep? Finally, he speaks one word to the dog. That dog takes off like a dog out of... does this wide arc and cuts him off at the pass. Howling, screaming, barking, nipping at them, baring his fangs. The interesting thing is he never once actually hurt them, but scared the daylights out of them. And all by himself, this one little mutt dog herds those 150 sheep back through the gate into the pasture, and the shepherd just stands there. We've got it all on film. Someday I'll show that on a Sunday evening. It's the most marvelous thing I ever saw. Sheds a lot of light, just by the by, on why in Christian art, historically, the devil has always been pictured as a dog. Luther said, yes, there's a devil, but he's God's devil. And he scares the daylights out of the sheep sometimes to get them back where they're supposed to be, right? And he's not allowed to do any more damage to the sheep than the shepherd will permit. But the point is, Jesus pictures himself as the good shepherd who gives his life for those smelly, dirty, stupid sheep who can't even find the gate. And that's his priesthood. He enters into the world of their lostness. And he interposes himself over against the angry wolves that would tear them apart. If the sheep have wandered off into the wilderness, he says, I'll leave the 99 that are safe, and I'll go out and I'll rescue the one single lost sheep. If out of all the worlds, of all the universe, you were the only one who needed to be saved, Jesus Christ would leave his home of security in heaven and come down to find you, to take your sin upon himself and to die in your place. And if the sheep have gotten caught in the brambles, out there in the wilderness, in the dark, then the thorns which ensnare them are going to pierce and tear the shepherd as he comes to rescue them. This is who has come. His prophecy, his fulfilling of the role of prophet, ultimately moves directly into his priesthood, because it's not just a better message that he's brought, it's himself. And parenthetically, in the same vein, here too is his kingship, because it says when he had made purification for sins, when he had completed his work as priest, he sat down as king. Notice that the work of prophet is past tense. It's complete. He's spoken his last word. It's a complete and perfect revelation. His work of priesthood is complete. It's finished. There's nothing to be added. There's nothing to be repeated. It's a fait accompli. His kingship is ongoing. It's present tense. He is Lord. He is King. Ultimately, because he conquered sin and death. Well, the same point then is made in chapter 2. We'll just touch on this briefly in a little bit more indirect way. Here Psalm 8 is quoted. We'll skip the first paragraph and come back to that next time. Verse 5 says, "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," and the somewhere is Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou didst make him for a little while lower than the angels." There you see that. Our status at present is to be lower than the angels. Our ultimate goal is in the very next verse. thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. But he goes on to argue that whilst it speaks of man, it cannot have been fulfilled, it cannot apply directly to man. Man in general, men, human beings, because we don't see everything subjected under our feet. We don't see ourselves crowned with honor and glory. Because now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. As it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But, again a but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. He who surpassed them infinitely in personhood accepted an inferiority to them. In other words, he became one of us. Paul says to the Philippians, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, emptying himself of his glory, being born in the form of a servant in the likeness of men. He was made lower than the angels, but now, you see, present tense, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus Christ has entered into a death that he didn't deserve. He not only became a man, which was humiliation enough, rather like your becoming a snail or a slug or a worm, but not only that, he went on to humiliation of death. The most ignominious of all deaths, the most horrible, painful, racking death that men have ever devised to impose upon each other. And a death which, under the terms of the Old Covenant, spelled out damnation. He who is hung on a tree is accursed by God. He entered into our accursedness. For it is fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. It's an interesting phrase. We're going to expand on it in the next couple of weeks. Perfect through suffering. He was perfect before he began. But he becomes perfect. This, in other words, is going from one level of perfection to a greater perfection, a perfection of obedience, of vicarious obedience, of suffering that he didn't deserve. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified have all one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will praise thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again here am I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same nature. The book starts by saying he has the very stamp, the express image of God's nature. Now it goes on to say he at the same time takes upon himself human nature, that he might share their nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. This is his mission, not just to come with a better message, but to effect liberation, to set them free from lifelong bondage. For surely, he summarizes, it is not with angels that he's concerned, but with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make expiation, propitiation, a perfect offering for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered and has been tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. The trouble with angels is the same trouble with any human prophet, with anyone who would speak truth, no matter how glorious, no matter how exalted, no matter how majestic, no matter how true about God. They can tell us about Him, and they can tell us about ourselves, and they can point out to us the enormous, overwhelming, fearful gap because of our sinfulness. But they can't do a blessed thing to bridge the gap. But He who is in His very person superior to angels, superior to the whole of the universe, as the most gracious act of all of history, took upon Himself our very flesh, our nature, that He might offer it, His flesh, as a sacrifice for sin, a perfect, total, complete propitiation for our sin. Jesus Christ is the great high priest. This is the book of His priesthood. His prophecy, His message, His revelation is superior to everyone that has come before, because ultimately it's not just words, but deeds. Let's pray together. The Son of God became a man so that men might become the sons of God. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that in coming amongst us, You came not just to bear witness to the truth, but to effect our salvation, to heal our brokenness, to save us from our lostness, to rescue us from bondage, to pay the price for our sin, to embrace to Yourself the death and the hell that otherwise would be ours. Thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, that You, who were rich beyond all splendor, for love's sake became poor, thrones for a manger did surrender, thank You, Lord Jesus Christ, for loving me enough to come for me personally. Help us, Lord, in the next few weeks to see in a deeper way than we ever have before what it cost You and what great benefits are ours because of Your obedience. It staggers our imagination to think that the eternal Son would be made perfect through suffering. And yet we bow before You when we realize that that suffering was for us. Open our eyes to Your truth. Touch our hearts with Your love and bend our wills to submit to You in love and wonder, in adoration, in honor, and glory. We praise You. We thank You, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord Christ. Hallelujah. Amen.